Take your copy of God's Word and open it up with me tonight to the book of Ephesians. And we are still in chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. As you know, in a few weeks, there will be another election. It seems like every time we look, somebody is running for something, somewhere. But there will be an election, and when it's over, somebody will be mourning, somebody will be celebrating. There will be post-election parties, and there will be music, and there will be victory speeches and concession speeches. But before the foundation of the world, the Bible says there was another election that took place. And in this election, God chose or elected us to be His children, His people. And whatever celebrating man might do after an earthly election, that is nothing compared to the celebration that ought to happen as a result of God electing His people. And unlike those other celebrations that last for one night, this celebration is one that lasts forever. Now, last week we began a new series in the book of Ephesians, and I talked to you about knowing how blessed you are. Paul said in that third verse, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Everything that you truly need, you have in Christ. Now, one of those blessings we're going to see in verse 4. In verse 4, he speaks of us being chosen in Christ. He talks about election. Now, this is many times a very controversial topic. Personally, I don't believe that it ought to be. The late great preacher Adrian Rogers probably said it better than anybody I've ever heard. He said, as only he can, the whosoever will are the elect. That's so true. We have a whosoever will salvation. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That pretty much sums it up. And that being said, election is a divine revelation, as John Stott said, not a human speculation. When we talk about the doctrine of election, this isn't something dreamt up by some guy named Calvin or Luther or Augustine or even the Apostle Paul. This is something that God has revealed to us Himself in the very Word of God. So look at our passage tonight, starting in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, as we look at these deep and beautiful verses of Scripture, I want you to see three ways in which we as God's people, those who have been saved, are chosen. When we talk about us as being chosen in Christ, first of all, that means that we are elected to godliness. We are elected to godliness. Now notice that fourth verse, and let's just break it down phrase by phrase. Just as He chose us in Him. Notice, He chose us. So we can start out by pointing out that salvation begins with God, not man. Salvation is not the result of man begging God for redemption and God acquiescing. In fact, it is the other way around. We read in Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Notice the first part of that verse. God speaking to the people saying, come, let us reason together. That kind of sounds absurd on the surface, doesn't it? The very thought to us that God would be the one pleading with us, we read that and we think to ourselves, shouldn't we be the one pleading with him? We're the ones who rebelled against him. We're the ones who broke God's law. And yet God pleading, God saying, come, let us reason together. God took the initiative in salvation. And it's a good thing, because the lost sinner left alone by himself would not seek God. Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. It begins with God. Salvation begins with God. He chose us, but it doesn't stop there. Notice those next two words. In him. He chose us in him, meaning in Christ. That means not in us. God didn't just choose us, but he chose us in him, in Jesus. His election was based on the fact that through Jesus alone would we be saved. And if we are elect in Christ, that means no one is elected outside of Christ. And you cannot argue, as some try to do, that maybe there are some who never received Christ who will turn out in the by and by to be elect apart from him. No, we are elect in him. But then notice, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When did this happen? Before the foundation of the world. On Sunday mornings, I've been talking about Genesis and creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and yet we see before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Now, let me just ask you this. If your election happened before the foundation of the world, what had you done before the foundation of the world to make you deserving of salvation? Absolutely nothing. And that is why, if you really understand how you were saved, there are two things that should never happen. Number one, there's no room for you to pat yourself on the back, and there's no room for you to look down on anybody else. Now, I don't want to stereotype, so please forgive me if it sounds like I am, but I have met some people, some, I didn't say all, I didn't say most, I've met a few who love to talk about this particular doctrine, and many times they are very proud of their election. It's like they are saying, I'm elect and I'm proud of it. I was at a convention in Texas years ago and saw a young man wearing a t-shirt that said, I'm rated R, big R, like this big. And then at the bottom it said, as in reformed. No, 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 that's not how it works. God choosing us ought to humble us, not the other way around. It's not something you brag about on a t-shirt. Now, somebody asked, if God elected us before the foundation of the world, Pastor, does that mean that everything is determined? What will be, we don't have any say in the matter at all. No use sending missionaries or sharing the gospel for that matter in that case. No, that's not what it means at all. And here's why. God is capable of doing two things at the same time. God is capable of creating a world full of genuinely free people who can make free decisions. And he is also able to know what those decisions are going to be. Now, I believe there's a balance here, and I believe that we need to hold on to both of these concepts, and we need to maintain that balance. In fact, I believe Paul did when he wrote to the Romans and said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he foreknew, he predestined. God foreknew us. You say, well, what does that mean, that God foreknew us? Well, I've looked at that word every time it appears in the New Testament, and it means exactly what it sounds like. In the New Testament, that word means to have knowledge of something in advance. Paul was on trial before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and he said, "My enemies foreknew me." He certainly wasn't saying, "My enemies loved me before they ever met me." No! He was saying, oh, they knew who I was. They knew what I believe. They knew what I've been doing, what I've been preaching. He's talking about intellectual knowledge here. Well, that's the word Paul used when he said, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." He's talking about God's knowledge of us. He knew us before the foundation of the world. Now, folks, every parent, and I realize there is no such thing as a perfect analogy, so forgive me for that. But any parent at some point has been in a situation in which they knew exactly what their children would do before they did it. Every single parent has been there. The fact that you knew what that child would freely do does not mean that they were not free to do it or not do it. God knows us much better than any parent knows their own children. He is infinitely wiser. He has infinitely more knowledge, and he knows what decisions we will freely make, and we are still, nevertheless, free to make them. And one of the things that I fear, wherever you fall or however you interpret this fourth verse, one of the things that I fear is that we spend so much time debating the election part of it, we totally miss out on some very beautiful application here. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, when only He existed, He certainly isn't going to leave you because yesterday you failed Him. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, He certainly isn't going to walk away from you just because life gets a little bit hard. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world, but notice the end of that verse, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. If you only look at the first part of verse 4 and you stop reading there and you don't read the rest, you are not going to understand the fullness of what Paul is saying here. He said, God elected us that we would be holy and without blame before Him. That is what we've been elected to. Now notice what Paul doesn't say in verse 4. He does not say God chose us, elected us for salvation. Salvation is certainly a part of it, but salvation is the byproduct. We've been elected for holiness. We've been elected for blamelessness. Let me explain it this way. When you step into a voting booth and you vote for somebody, and I do believe that Christians ought to vote, and you ought to vote based on a biblical worldview, and I hope that you'll do that. But when you step into a voting booth and you vote for somebody, you are voting to elect them to something. You're not just voting to elect them. You are electing them to something. You're not just stating your opinion. It is a vote to elect them to some office, to be mayor, to be governor, to be a senator, to be a president. You are voting to send them somewhere, to City Hall or Tallahassee or Washington. Well, likewise, if you have been saved, God elected you in this election. God all by Himself is the majority. And when He elected you, please hear carefully what I'm about to say and don't jump to conclusions before I finish. When God elected you, He elected you not to send you to heaven. He elected you to make you holy. And having made you holy, heaven is the result. But the purpose of our election is holiness. that we be a holy people, that we be blameless, that our lives would undeniably stand out in this world in which we live. And by the way, verse 4 totally obliterates this criticism that many people levy against this doctrine, and they say, well, if believers are elect, then that means they're free to live in sin. Election is just a license to sin. Oh, I was elect before the foundation of the world. Nothing can change that. So I can just go out and sin however much I want. No, nothing could be further from the truth. If a person has truly been born again, holiness will result. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruits. A good tree cannot produce evil fruit. A corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit. And so it is with our lives. If you've been saved, if you have called on Jesus as Lord, fruit will show, because Jesus will produce that fruit in you. And so we see, first of all, we are elected to godliness. We've been chosen in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and without blame. But then I want you to notice a second thing about what it means to be chosen in Christ. That also means that we are predestined for adoption. It means we are predestined for adoption. Look at the end of verse 4 going into verse 5. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Notice those words at the very end of verse 4, in love. Now, let me remind you, these chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original manuscripts. It's not like Paul was writing and he put a little 5 before a certain word, meaning verse 5. But it's interesting that in between these two concepts, in between Paul saying that we are chosen for godliness and adopted as sons, in between Paul added, in love. Grammatically, we don't really know which one of those two the words in love belongs to. I kind of think maybe Paul put those words in the middle because in a way it applies to both. It was in love that he chose us, and it was in love that he predestined us. God did this in love, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, because he loved us. And he says, in love, we are predestined to adoption as sons. Now, that word predestined means, just like it sounds, to predetermine. I want you to notice something about that word. Every time we see this word used in Scripture, it is used in reference to believers. Every time predestined is used, every time somebody's predestined, it's used in reference to believers. There's not a single time in Scripture that that word is used to refer to God predestining someone to hell. In other words, a person does not go to hell because it turns out that's what God chose for them and that's what God wanted for them all along. A person goes to hell because they refuse to believe in spite of everything God has done, in spite of the love that He has shown. They refuse to believe because they do not want to submit to God's rule. As Jesus said, they do not believe because they choose darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That is why. Go back to verse 5. Having predestined us, what are we predestined to? To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Adoption as sons. What a beautiful, beautiful concept. Of course, when he uses the word sons, absolutely that means sons and daughters. But there's a reason why Paul says sons. And there's a reason why, yes, that's the way it ought to be translated here. Because in those days, sons received the inheritance. There's theological significance to that word, son. So we don't change it. We don't mess with it. sons received the inheritance. Ladies, now remember, I'm sorry, I'm just the messenger, okay? I promise you, I will leave my daughters an inheritance, okay? But back then, that's not how they did it. So part of adoption as sons is about us receiving our inheritance, a spiritual inheritance in Christ. But to be adopted as sons is also a picture of the intimacy that we can have with God through Christ. It's very interesting that Paul would refer to us as being adopted as sons. Did you know that in all of the Old Testament, only 14 times was God ever referred to as Father? That's it. And did you know that every single one of those times that God was referred to as Father, he was being referred to as the Father of nations, not of individuals? So even in the Old Testament, even those few times where God is referred to as Father, it's not near as personal. Then Jesus arrives on the scene. His ministry begins, and he only refers to God as Father. The Gospels record him calling God Father 69 times. There is one exception to that, when he's on the cross taking our place for our sin, and in that moment he quotes Psalm 22 and says, not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the one exception to that rule. But Jesus came, and when he prayed, no one had ever prayed like Jesus. Nobody. And it's not just that when Jesus prayed, he prayed and addressed God as Father, but he took it a step further. He used the Aramaic term, Abba, Daddy. We see that same mentality, that same way of approaching God becomes the right of everyone who has been born again. We are predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And notice the rest of that verse, according to the good pleasure of his will. Have you ever thought about that question? What brings God pleasure? We know what brings other people pleasure. Different people get pleasure out of different things. Some people get pleasure out of food. Some people get pleasure out of art. Some people get pleasure out of music. Some people get pleasure out of travel or vacation or any number of things. What brings God pleasure? He tells us right here. God gets pleasure out of predestining us as sons. He gets pleasure out of bestowing on us the blessings of sonship. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? What man is there among you whom if his son asked for bread would give him a stone, or if his son asked for fish would give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, folks, if that doesn't elevate your spirit, I don't know what will. The knowledge that it brings God pleasure to make you a son, a daughter, a child of God, and then to bestow the blessings of sonship upon you. You just think about some blessing, any blessing that you received recently. Did you enjoy that? I guess you did, didn't you? Guess what? God enjoyed it more. He enjoyed blessing you more than you enjoyed being blessed. Our God is a God who enjoys blessing his people. He blesses us with sonship according to the good pleasure of his will. That is God's pleasure. Well, there's one more thing that we see in this passage about being chosen in Christ. What that means, it means that we are accepted by grace. We are accepted by grace. Notice verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Let me remind you that Paul is continuing that same sentence that we saw in verse 4. This continues what he said. We are chosen in Christ. We are chosen to the praise and glory of his grace. God chose us so that we would praise him for his grace. God chose us so that we would live a life of worship and to praise him for his grace. There should never be a time when we stop singing about or talking about God's grace. Never a time when we reach the depths of God's grace. Never a time when we have written enough songs about God's grace. Never a time when we've preached all the sermons that should be preached. Never a time when we've said all that there is to be said. The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, is like a well that never runs dry. Now, it may not look like it, but Paul actually mentions grace not one time, but two times in verse 6. Now, you look at this and you say, well, okay, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that's one. But where does Paul mention grace a second time? Well, notice that phrase at the very end, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this is kind of hard to translate. Here's what Paul does. He uses the word grace as a verb. We don't do that, not in English. Grace is a noun. Grace isn't a verb. You don't say to somebody, I grace you, do you? I don't think I've said that recently. Paul did right here in that last phrase. To grace someone is to treat them with unmerited, undeserved favor. Now, that's why in the New King James it says, he accepted us. It really carries that same idea. God's grace causes us to be accepted in Christ. God does not accept us on the basis of who we are. He does not accept us on the basis of what we have done. He accepts us on the basis of grace. You know, there are a lot of people out there, folks, in the world today who are looking for acceptance. In fact, people will do anything. People will do the craziest of things on a quest to be accepted. We especially see this among teenagers, don't we? And let's be real honest. In this world in which we live, acceptance is kind of hard to come by, isn't it? Acceptance is hard to come by. I read an article about a popular dating site. I'm not going to mention its name because I don't want any of you using it. But I read an article about a popular dating site, and this dating site some time ago made headlines when it was discovered that they had removed 30,000 members. You might wonder why they removed 30,000 people. You think, okay, maybe these were fake accounts. Maybe they were just inactive. They hadn't used the service in a long time. Maybe they failed to pay their dues. Nope. They were removed because they failed to meet the aesthetics criteria of the website. Translation, you ugly. The website defended itself by saying they had to remove these applicants in order to maintain the standards of their service. How would that make you feel? Again, my point is simply this. In this world, acceptance is very hard to come by. And this is a great human need, to know that there's someone out there who will accept you, someone out there whose acceptance of you will not waver, someone who will not accept you today and then walk out tomorrow. Good news, folks, in Christ, God accepts you. God accepts you because in Christ, you are as near to the Father as the Son is to the Father. You are dressed in His righteousness, in His goodness. God looks at you, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and He is pleased, and you are accepted. So don't forget that. Hold your head high. Don't base your sense of self-worth on what the world thinks or what the world says about you or about some feeble notion of self-esteem, whatever that means these days. No, you are accepted in Christ. Now, folks, we are elected for godliness. God wants us to stand out, to be holy. We are predestined for adoption. That means God wants us to experience closeness and intimacy with Him and all the blessings of sonship that come with it. And we are accepted by grace. Our lives are to be a holy celebration for the grace by which we have been accepted by God. Oh, how I pray God would make all of these things thrive in us.